Now let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you once more for all that you have given us through your Son. We thank you that we can set aside this time to focus on those things above, to put aside the cares of this world, to actually even cast those cares upon you, for your word promises us that you care for us. And Father, I again pray for any who might be on their way here. I pray for those among us who have needs, Father, of any kind, spoken and unspoken. Take this opportunity to pray for Pastor Saeed in prison in Iran. Thank you, Father, for the praise report of his own father being able to spend so much time with him today, or perhaps yesterday now. And Father, we know that as his destiny is in your hands, so is ours. We thank you for that, because we know that you love us beyond our conception, that you loved us so much, you sent your one and only Son to pay that price for our sin on the cross that we could never pay, so that we could live forever. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We are continuing in our journey through Colossians chapter 1, the hope of glory. This is part 3 of a two-part series. I suspect there will be part 4 of a two-part series too. But so far we've mentioned, Paul has, and we've talked about the biblical hope that comes from the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. We've talked about that hope being that hope of glory, which we will dig into in more depth as we proceed through this wonderful, wonderful chapter. We've learned from Paul in this letter that the gospel is a gift. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gift. I love that for two reasons. One, it just shows God's love for each one of us. And two, I know from the study of his word that that gift we could never have found it. It had to be given to us. We would never, in our own natures and in our own fallen state, have determined the way into heaven. God had to tell us what that is. And it's through faith in his Son. And that faith, we've learned, brings the love of the Spirit. It's not something that love that I'm talking about, that agape love, is not something that we can grit our teeth and show to each other. In fact, if we grit our teeth and show to each other for too long, we'll have sore mouths and we'll eventually get very, very tired. You know, that love that is poured out by the Holy Spirit in our hearts is what makes us visible to the world. Jesus said, by your love for one another, the world will know you are my disciples. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We found out thus far, too, that God's desire is for us to be filled with the knowledge of his will. To be filled with that knowledge in association with spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we could be fruitful in every good work. And in being fruitful in every good work, we walk worthy of him. Now, it's not something we do. It's something he does in us and through us. But there's a spiral involved, an upward spiral. Because the more we are filled with the knowledge of his will and with spiritual understanding and wisdom, and the more we are fruitful in every good work, the more that makes us walk worthy of him, it enables us to be filled with more of his knowledge, of his will, to be filled with more spiritual understanding, to be even more fruitful in every good work, and to walk even more closely with him. And as we do that, as I mentioned, it just spirals upward into heaven. We've learned also that God has qualified us for heaven, not something we do ourselves, but through faith in his Son, we become qualified, approved, if you will. We can get in the door, or as some refer to it, the pearly gates. That's a true picture, by the way. The New Jerusalem in heaven. when we have in Revelation, have that described to us. There's gates into the holy city, and each one is a giant pearl. I don't know how giant the oysters were, but the pearls are giant. So we've been qualified through faith in His Son, and in that qualification, we become co-heirs with Christ. That's an amazing statement. We are adopted into the family of God, and as adopted sons and daughters, we receive His inheritance. And Ephesians tells us it's spiritual blessing. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places is ours. We didn't. And like any inheritance, you don't do anything to earn it. You were part of the family. That's what qualifies you for it, and that's what God has done for us. And by doing that, by qualifying us for heaven, by making us co-heirs with His Son, He has delivered us from darkness. We've talked about that. And He's conveyed us into the kingdom of light. That is quite a transformation. We've gone from absolute hopelessness and helplessness and condemnation, darkness, Paul calls that, into what is sometimes described as unapproachable light. God's qualification of us for heaven has made us able to survive His presence. And not only to survive it, but to glory in it and to share in that glory. And last time we were here, we talked about Jesus being the image of the invisible God. And that's good, because for us human beings, we're kind of, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of thick. And it's hard for me sometimes to picture all that God has done and all that He is to me. So part of what Jesus conveys to us is what God is like. If you have seen me, He said to His disciples, you have seen the Father. Philip said, show us the Father. And I imagine Jesus' response to that being a little sad. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father, we find out in John 14. We also found out that last time that all things were created by Christ and through Christ and for Christ. I don't think there's a preposition there that's left unturned. Created by Him and through Him and for Him. And in addition, He is before all things. He's the instigator of all things. He's the ruler of all things. And in Him, all things consist or are held together. It's interesting. I've been reading more and more science books lately. I don't know why. I really don't know why. But the more science discovers about the underlying fabric of the universe, the more it points to a divine creator. Now, they don't like that. Most modern scientists are secular or atheist and proud of it. But they keep running up against this wall of knowledge that indicates that, for instance, the vastness of the universe, if it were teeny little bit different, no life could exist anywhere. There are about 100 different characteristics of the universe down at the fundamental level that didn't have to be a certain way, but are. And without those 100 characteristics that were set in place at the very beginning of creation, we wouldn't be here. Earth wouldn't be here. Stars that provide light and warmth to us on the earth would not be here. At least 100 they found, and each one, I'm sure, they grit their teeth and go, not again. But Christ is the one who holds all those things together, and we talked about the fact that in the very core of every single atom, of every single piece of matter, there are forces that want to fly it apart. And they don't understand why it doesn't fly apart. The protons in the nucleus of the atom are like magnets of the same pole, and they push against each other, but they still stay within the nucleus. They don't know why that happens. They've decided to call it the strong nuclear force, but they have no idea what it is. We do. is Christ. He's holding things together. And when he decides to let go, all the elements will dissolve in a fiery heat. 1 Peter tells us that. Not only is he the creator and the sustainer, but he who rules the universe by his word is also the head of the church. How intimate a relationship he must want with the church for that to be the case. He is our head. We are his body. That's how Scripture describes that relationship. And as any body, I mean body, not anybody, we can't get along really well without the head. And it's an intimate relationship. I don't know about you, but when I hurt, like, my finger or something, my whole being is focused on that finger. I want to nurture it. I want to care for it. I want to make sure that the pain goes away as quickly as possible. That's how we are to be with each other. That same kind of focus, that same kind of attention, that same kind of priority that we give ourselves, we should give one another. We also found out that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn, not meaning that he was born, but that he was the eminent one from the dead. Prototokos is what it's called in the Greek. And it just means the one who is preeminent, the first in everything. And that's why he is called the firstborn of the dead, because Paul tells us so that he may have the preeminence. He is the anchor of our soul. He is the forerunner, he's called in Hebrews. He is the one who proceeded through the veil for us so that we could follow him into the presence of God. And we found also that it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell. That his desire was for Christ to manifest everything that God is, Christ is. So that, through Christ on the cross, God was reconciling himself to a fallen world and rebellious sinners. That's where we left off. We're going to pick up a little bit. A couple of things in verse 20 that I would like to just focus on a little bit. It says, by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's comprehensive redemption. Things on earth, that's us. That's the things we see. That's people around us. We know from Romans that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now, until God's redemption and restoration is complete. But whether things on earth or things in heaven, he's talking about ranks of angels that exist in heaven. And the faithful departed. Every aspect of existence that's apart from God will be reconciled and is reconciled through faith in Christ. So as the universe was condemned or cursed when Adam fell, Christ's death on the cross brings that back into reconciliation with God. And it says that that's been done by Christ making peace through the blood of his cross. By dying, he conquered death. By surrendering to the cross, he was victorious. And we are victorious through him. So he's ended the war of sin. He's declared, through his own efforts and his efforts alone, peace with rebellious mankind. We could never do that. It had to come from God. And how did he do that? Through the death of his cross. Through his death on the cross in our place, to satisfy God's righteous wrath and anger against sin. Now this brings me to one glorious point, which is why I backed up a little bit. If you have regret in your life, if there's past events that you wish didn't occur, or even more poignantly, if there's people that you miss, even memories that bring a kind of warmth and comfort to your heart until you remember that they're gone now. They're lost. By Christ reconciling everything back to God, I need to tell you what I've concluded from this. Nothing of value is ever lost in Christ. Nothing. Nothing. He will restore all things. There was hints of that in the Old Testament. When it says in one of the minor prophets that God will restore the years the locusts ate. Now, when I first came to Christ, I had plenty of those years behind me. Years of destruction, years of selfishness, years of being, well, there's no polite way to put it, a bad person. That was a polite way to put it. That wasn't what I was going to say initially. Thank you, Lord. But because God is gracious, because He is forgiving, because He brought me to faith in His Son, my present and my life since I became a Christian, I would have never imagined such goodness, such kindness being shown to me. I don't deserve it. I can't deserve His grace. But since I became a Christian, my wife and my relationship have blossomed and deepened in Christ, and we've raised our daughters as God-loving and God-fearing children. My family is the most precious gift He's given me, and let me tell you, there's nothing about them that I deserve. It's all a gift. Nothing is lost in Christ. Nothing. That's so encouraging to me. I just wanted to bring that point home because it speaks to my heart. Now we pick up in verse 21, and Paul is writing again to the audience in Colossae, and he says, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." I love the familiarity that Paul has with the Colossian church. He speaks to them, he writes to them individually. I know from my study of the book of Romans, Paul ends that letter in chapter 16, naming 30 people. That's a pastor who knows his fellowship, his congregation. And I'm sure Paul, because Paul said so, he prayed for them by name. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. So when Paul says you, he's speaking to his church, his people. And he's reminding them, you who once were alienated and enemies, there has been a long human war declared against God, and it started in the Garden of Eden. When Adam decided to follow the dictates of his own thinking, his own heart, rather than the revealed will of God, which wasn't onerous, was it? It was just one thing. Everything of the garden you can eat freely. But this one fruit from this one tree, do not eat. For the day you eat it, you will surely die. I've been asked on occasion, well, why didn't God make Adam so he wouldn't choose? And why did He give him a choice anyway? If that's the cause of all human misery since. And it is the cause of all human misery since. And I submit to you that the only way that Adam's, and through Adam, our relationship to God to be meaningful is for it to be voluntary. It has to be a choice on our part. We were not made as robots. We were made in God's image. We are the only creatures in the universe made in God's image. What does that mean? Well, we're persons. We have will. We have the ability to choose. We have the ability to be conscious of our environment and of ourselves. And as a creature made in the image of God, He wants His relationship with us to be voluntary. He will never impose His relationship on anyone. For Him to have made us to be automatons, who, like a robot, were wired to to render him worship and adoration, it would mean nothing. So he gave Adam a choice. And Adam chose wrongly. Now God knew he would. So the other question I sometimes get is, well, this long war that was declared against God from the Garden of Eden, why did Adam have to choose that way? And if Adam was going to choose that way, why didn't God do something about it? Well, he did. Early in Genesis chapter 3, we are told that God promised Eve that her seed, an interesting formulation, seed of a woman, mostly the seed, well, except for Eve, the seed of the woman isn't a thing. It's the seed of the man that procreates human beings. But her seed would have his heel bruised. But he, that singular seed of the woman, would crush Satan's head, the serpent's head. And that is, right from the very beginning, God's plan of redemption, to send one, the Messiah, the Christ, to pay the price for Adam's sin and our sin. Now this long war also is something that I often get asked, well, I didn't choose to be at war with God. Well, you inherited your position of being at war with God. You were born as a descendant of Adam. And as such, you inherited his sin nature. That's why David says in the Psalms, I was conceived in sin. It's not that the act of conception was sin. It's that his very nature, apart from God, is sinful. And we are sinners, or we sin rather, because we are sinners. So it is a long war, and we were once alienated and enemies, and that war will ultimately culminate in the destruction of all God's enemies, but for us, it's in the past tense. Please note that. You who once were alienated and enemies, we are brought now as reconciled to God. And we were alienated through sin and self-will, the same thing that caused Adam to fall in the garden. And we were enemies. We weren't just passively apathetic. We weren't just kind of sitting on the side and letting things happen. We were actively against God. And the world is showing that more and more today. More and more today, the world is calling evil good and good evil. If you're pro-life, you're an extremist fanatic. If you love the things of God, you are a Neanderthalic throwback who've checked your mind at the door. The things of God, the people of God, and especially Jesus Christ, are hated by the world. Don't be surprised, Jesus said, if the world hates you. It hates you because it also hated me. And we are seeing that more and more. And that's according to prophecy. That's not going to improve that attitude. There may yet be another global revival. I'm praying that there is. But understand this, the world is not our friend. As Christians, underneath everything, we are hated. And not because of us, but because we have Christ within us, which Colossians will tell us is the hope of glory. We were alienated and enemies in our mind. That's where everything begins. That's where sin begins. If you study the fall in the garden, Eve was deceived. That's a mental act. Nobody forced her to do anything. She was deceived. It was a choice on her part. But it began in her mind. And then Adam chose to follow his wife into that rebellion. Another mental act, starting in the mind. So sin is conceived in the mind, and then it grows and manifests in the will. And then finally it gives birth in the flesh, and it ends in death. That's the life cycle of sin. But it begins in the mind. And we were alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. The Bible teaches that there is none good. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Christ. We were born in sin. We live life in sin. We are, in fact, so broken that we don't know the half of our depravity. I can tell you, before I became a Christian, and I've been walking with the Lord now for, it'll be 20 years this month. 20 years. If you'd have asked me 20 years ago if I would have ever foreseen that I'd be standing up here with the privilege of teaching you through Colossians, I would have offered to sell you the Brooklyn Bridge. But I didn't know how bad I was until Christ came into my heart and my life. And I started to study His Word and I started to understand His goodness. And His goodness compared to my nature, I understand why when Peter realized, the Apostle Peter realized that the one sitting in the boat with him was of God, what was his response? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, his robe of glory, he fell on his face and said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I am from a people who have unclean lips. When Daniel, in the book of Daniel, another Old Testament prophet, saw the glory of the Lord, this righteous man who had been following the Lord, in the most adverse circumstances you can think of, as a captive of Babylon, fell on his face. And he describes it in the book of Daniel, his life seemed to leave him. And what did the Lord do? The same thing he did to Isaiah, the same thing he did to Peter, the same thing he did to Daniel, he does to us. He reaches out his hand and lifts him up and says, fear not. Why? Because sin has been paid on the cross. So my awareness of my own evil and my own sin grows the more I walk with the Lord. I am more and more sensitive to that aspect of my life and my prayer. Is that sensitivity continued? Because when I get stale or immune to that sensitivity, my walk with Him is the opposite of that upward spiral we talked about before. It's a downward spiral, and I become more and more involved in myself. And the trinity of misery, me, myself, and I. So we've been enemies and aliens by wicked works, and now He has reconciled. He has done away with all that. He makes us approved to be in His presence. It's not something we do. It's something He did on the cross. And we appropriate that through faith in Him. He returns us by that reconciliation into the proper relationship with God. And it's not a legalistic relationship. It's a love relationship. It's not religion. It's relationship. And it is miraculous, by definition, that reconciliation. And it could not have been done by anyone else but God. In Christ, reconciling Himself to the world on the cross. And Paul goes on to say that it is in the body of His flesh through death that we've been reconciled. He became a man precisely to die for our sin in our place. Why the incarnation? Why was He born as a babe in a cave on the outskirts of Jerusalem in a poor area, Nazareth? Why did He come?
Bethlehem,
thank you. Why did He come as a weak human infant so that He could live and grow as a human being so that His mission of dying on the cross in our place could be fulfilled? That's why He needed a body of flesh, just like us. He became partakers of flesh and blood, just like we are. And Hebrews tells us he was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Our ruler, our majesty, the one who spoke and the world and the universe leapt into existence. The one who knew beforehand that we would sin and cause him to die on the cross and created us anyway. That same one is the one who came to die in our place. He came to pay the price of sin that he himself ordained. That's love. That's the love of God. On the cross, toward each and every one of us, his sons and daughters, by faith. So that we could be presented holy. And that's our ultimate purpose. I was raised a little bit in the church, the first 9 years of my life. Whenever I heard somebody up here, not up here, but, you know, up in similar situations, talk about holiness, I even as a youngster, barely paying attention, there was something about that word and that concept that it automatically made me want to run out into the churchyard and play stickball. It made me want to stop listening, because I could think as that youngster, as that rather idiotic child actually, I could think of nothing more boring than the concept of holiness as I understood it. And let me tell you that as I aged and became a thoroughly idiotic adult, that didn't change until I understood what holiness, as described in the Bible, means. Holiness is utter beauty. Holiness is not something that prevents. It's something that gives liberty. It's something that gives life. It's all the beauty and majesty that you can conceive of in your mind and in your heart. And it's something that we human beings have a desire for and not able to name it. That's holiness. It's that feeling of that desire that you want to go home, but maybe you never had a home like that. It's that feeling of just reaching for something that is so important, but just out of your reach. That's what holiness is. It's that enveloping warmth without which there is nothing but cold and dark. That's holiness. That's where we are destined. That's why we will be able to share in God's glory. Not as God, but as his children, his sons and daughters by faith. That's where we're headed. That's what Christ did by dying on the cross for us. And by us having faith in that death as our only means of escape of the eternal damnation that we would otherwise deserve. And it's a weight of glory. I don't understand it. I don't. I know I want it. And I know in my moments of the most direct clarity of that, it's something I long for with all my heart, mind, and soul. That very holiness that as a child I used to think was boring is to me now, as a child of God, the most exciting concept I can even contemplate. To be holy and to be in God's presence. We don't understand it. I don't understand it. But we will. And we will have eternity to live it. And we'll be blameless. That's an amazing statement. Declared innocent. I don't know about you, but living my life as I lived it prior to being a Christian, for me to be declared blameless is an amazing gift. I recall a brother in the faith. He and I actually came to a study that we would give every Friday nights. And we talked once, and one day he called me up and he was in tears, virtually, because he was thinking about his past, and he was thinking about the things he used to do routinely without even thinking twice about it. And now as a Christian, these things grieved him, which I was very encouraged about. I said, you know, before you became a Christian, you didn't think about them. Now they grieve your heart. So God worked that evil for good. Just keep that in mind. And he said, but how do I make it up? I said, you can't. You can't. The debt has been paid on your behalf, though. And you're not to go back there and think of those things and let those things drag you down. You've been liberated from that guilt. You are a new creation. Old things have passed away. I told him, now, you're blameless. Christ took all that guilt and blame on the cross for you. We had a great conversation. It was very encouraging to both of us. We've been declared innocent. All our penalties have been paid on the cross. We are now righteous. Again, I don't know about you, but I know that in my heart and in my mind and in my daily behavior, righteousness is sometimes very far from me. And like holiness, when I was a kid, I used to think righteousness was boring too. It's not. It's exciting. It's empowering. But sometimes I fall far short of the glory of God. But yet I'm righteous because Christ is in me, the hope of glory. And while I still struggle with the old nature, the old sin nature, and these things pound against each other, the lust of the flesh and the new life created in me through faith in Christ, I know that positionally, if not actually, God looks at me and doesn't see me. Thank God. He sees His Son. And our destiny will be this. One day we will be actually righteous, holy, and blameless. We have gone from all guilt to all innocence. That's why we needed to be a new creation. That's why we needed to be born again. Our old life would never, ever qualify. But being born again, being new creations, being given a new heart, that's what we will ultimately result in. And not only blameless, but above reproach. No longer touchable by sin. I love that. I love that thought. Sin won't even be on our radar screen. No longer sullied by wickedness. Cleansed fully forever in His blood. Washed clean. That's what verse 21 and 22 is telling us. And like nothing is lost ever in Christ, this is the one thing, the one thought that I put in all caps for myself and for all of us just to meditate a bit on. All of this I've just talked about, being holy and blameless and above reproach. We didn't do any of it. We can't take credit for any of it. He did it all. All to Him I owe, the old song goes. And it's true. What's our part in salvation? To receive the gift that His death on the cross provides us. We can also reject it, tragically. But our part is to receive it, to be born again. When I was born, I had very little to do with it. The time came, I've learned since, that maybe there were some hormonal reactions that my little body in my mother's womb caused to change things in her body so that I was coming. But I didn't choose. I didn't know. I couldn't have done a thing about it one way or the other. And yet I was born. Same is true of being born again. We are children of God by His will. We didn't do any of it. Verse 23, if indeed all of this, right, this being reconciled, this being surrendering, that long war against God, that being made holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, all of that is followed by verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature from under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Notice that, if indeed you continue in the faith. Well, that could be a dire warning, couldn't it? That could make us tremble. But I don't believe that's what it's there for. Because we didn't do any of it to begin with. What it really is a warning not to be deceived that we are in the faith when we are not. I look at it this way. Are we saved because we continue to do and think and be? Or do we continue to do and think and be conformed daily into the image of Christ because we're saved? Which came first? I must conclude that all of the New Testament leads me to believe that we are kept by the power of God. So many verses juxtaposed to this kind of warning say to me this: once saved, I am saved. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, we're told in Romans. Jesus said, "No one can snatch you out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, is greater than I, and no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, no one can snatch us out of his hand. No one can rob us of the salvation that he has provided for us through faith in his death on the cross. That no one includes me. I'm glad. I believe that once you are saved, you are saved. The warning here is to make sure you're saved. And I believe I know people, tragically, who think they are and are not. And how do I know? Well, I really don't. I can't judge the heart. God is the only one who can judge the heart. But these people that come to my mind when I consider this tragic state, they are harder to reach in many ways than the most proud atheist. Because they believe they are self-righteous already. They believe that, in effect, God owes them heaven. It's tragic because I believe that the day of judgment will come and they will be the ones that Jesus says, to whom Jesus says, "Depart from me. I never knew you. But didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do wonders in your name? Depart from me. I never knew you." So that leads me to a question in my heart. How do I know? How do I know I am saved? Well, I believe the book of 1 John is a very good place to go when you have those self-doubts. How do you know that you're saved? John, 1 John, is the place I go to find out how I know that I know. There are many hallmarks, many benchmarks of faith. One of them is we walk in the light as He is in the light. Are our thoughts on God? Are our thoughts on Jesus? Are our thoughts on pleasing Him or pleasing ourselves? Do we love the brethren? I'll never forget, first being saved, you didn't want to know me behind the wheel before I was saved. But right after I got saved, we would go to church and there'd be all kinds of people walking around in cars. Plenty of opportunity for my old nature to come back. But I found myself thinking about these people who were going to the same building that I was for the same reason, to hear the Word of God taught. I found myself loving them. I found myself thinking I would do anything in the world not to have my car go anywhere near them. Whereas before, I might have given them a thrill or two. Gun that engine. Beep that horn. Now. There was something in our shared faith, in my transformed heart, that made me know they were brothers and sisters and I would die rather than hurt them that way. And that was very encouraging. I didn't know what it meant at the time. I had to keep going to Bible study to figure it out. But how do you know that you know you love the brethren? You love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You have a real desire to care for them. So there are ways we know. And it is a transformed life. Now the danger here with these kinds of passages is legalism. Paul says in Romans that the Spirit gives life, But in essence, legalism kills. What does he mean by that? In Jesus' time, there were religious leaders. There were two sects, S-E-C-T-S, of religious rulers. There's actually three, but the Essenes were off to the side. They were the isolationists. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees ruled the religious aspect of the nation of Israel during the first century. The Sadducees were, let's call them movers and shakers politically. They held that the first five books of the Bible were the only real Word of God, and that everything else, including the Psalms and the prophets and everything else, were add-ons, not binding. So they could do all kinds of things in their own justification, including align themselves with the Roman conquerors and not feel too bad about that, and profit wonderfully from that. Then there were the Pharisees. They believed in all of Scripture. Up until that point, there was no New Testament yet. They also believed in the spirit realm. They also believed in angels. They also believed in the resurrection. I can't resist. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. That's why they were sad, you see. That's like a 150-year-old joke. Maybe it's 1,000 years old. I'm not sure. But good ones last, don't they? Well, the Pharisees prided themselves on keeping the law. And they were incredibly snobby about it. They would cross the sidewalk. Well, they didn't have sidewalks, but they'd go from one side of the street to the other if they saw a Gentile or someone who was unclean in their mind. Lest, understand this, dust would defile them from that unclean person. That's not very loving. They would pride themselves on being professional law keepers, even to the point where if they had little seeds of spices from their herb gardens, and they had 100 of them, they would count out 10 for the temple. And they were convinced that they were going to heaven because they kept the laws. Jesus said, He had the worst news for them. He said, "You come near to me with your lips, but in your hearts you are far from me. You put the traditions of men higher than the teachings of God. You're like whitewashed tombs." He called them Pharisees and hypocrites. Why? Because their keeping the law made it all on them. They didn't credit God for forgiveness. They thought they were worthy of Him. That's why legalism kills. Not only that, but it makes you feel superior. If you keep something, if you have a bigger list of don'ts than somebody sitting next to you, well, you're clearly more spiritual. And if you do more than somebody sitting next to you, well, you're clearly more spiritual. But the law kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. We are to love one another. Grace should rule everything. Now, that's not to say we compromise in the slightest over core doctrinal teaching. But it does mean we are to be spiritually humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means we recognize our spiritual poverty. And those who take comfort and those who take solace and confidence in their ability to do right have got it wrong. Well, we'll pick up again a little more in this verse next time. But I want to just cement home 2 points which have just spoken to my heart even as I've been up here. In Christ, remember this, please. And let your heart soar with the joy of it. Nothing is lost. Nothing is lost. There will come a day. I pictured this in this way. When I was growing up, I had a wonderful dog that I that deserved way better than I gave him. His name was Clyde. 17 years I lived with that dog. From the time I was 12 to the time I was 29, he and I went through all of my transitions of life, and they were way harder on him than they were on me. And they were pretty hard on me. And the saddest, one of the saddest things of my young adult life was the time I realized I had to put him to sleep. It's hard. And being the weak-willed coward that I am, I didn't deal with it very well at all. And then I had this image, or this picture really, of a story years and years later, maybe even 5 years ago, where I was this visitor to heaven, on the balcony of heaven really, hadn't gotten into the real environs yet. And one of the episodes that God gave me a picture to imagine, walking through this magnificent forest, this beautiful, beautiful landscape, and I hear a very familiar bark. And I can just see, for some reason in heaven I didn't need glasses, and I could see way farther than I could ever see, and I saw very familiar floppy ears coming towards me. Even now, telling you, I'm starting to get a little emotional about it. And it was Clyde. And he was running toward me in the peak of youth, like he was long before I had to put him to sleep. And he came up and he sat right in front of me, wagged his tail like he used to. And in that episode in my mind, I was in tears, and I knelt down to hug him, and he just walked right up to me, and he let me just lavish him with all the affection and all the missing that I'd had for 30 years from this dog. It's a dog. It's just a dog. But then the Lord spoke to my heart and said, that's what heaven is like. I don't know if Clyde is in heaven. I kind of think he is. But I don't know if he is. But what I experienced, that emotional coming home, that recovery of that which I thought was irrevocably lost, that's heaven. That's where we're headed, through Christ. And the second thought is this: we didn't do it. We didn't deserve it. He did it for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and we do praise you. Father, we just are amazed at your goodness toward us. We know the world is often in chaos. We know our individual lives are often in chaos, Father, but we thank you that you are in control ultimately and eternally. We needn't fear. We needn't hold on to sorrow or bitterness or loss because of Christ, your Son, who came to die on that cross and restore all of creation back to you. We long for that day, Father. And we thank you for your goodness and your kindness, and may you give us strength to endure and to occupy until he comes. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.